Would you open your Bibles again to the book of James in the New Testament? Before we read the passage, I want to say that when, usually in most cases, when I begin working on a sermon, I have a kind of a basic idea that comes from the passage, but I have no idea what direction the sermon is going to take or where it's going to end up when I start. And so often I am surprised at the way it develops and also the way it ends. And I kind of like that because it reaffirms for me the fact that God is sovereign. You know, He kind of takes over the whole process. And the preacher always has to trust and pray that there's going to be a message especially designed for you, your situation. You know, the preacher doesn't know all of the details of what's going on in everybody's individual life. But God does. And so we always pray that somehow, under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the message for any given Sabbath would meet a particular need in the listener's life, heart, situation at the time. So I want to pray before I read that that will happen today. Okay, let's pray. Father, this is your word. We pray that you would sanctify us in the truth because your word is the truth. And I want to pray especially that this message today or some part of it, maybe just one sentence, maybe just one word, one thought, would meet a specific need in the hearts and lives of those who hear today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. James, the first chapter, and by the way, this has been, I've never preached a series of sermons on the book of James before. And it has been for me, and is for me, a very fascinating experience. James, the first chapter, begin reading at verse 5. It's right after the passage that we focused on in the previous sermon, when we read in verse 2, count it all joy, you know, when you suffer trials and temptations and so on. And he says in verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. In the previous sermon, we talked about how much we need a faith that is steadfast. That is to say, a faith that is undeviating, a faith that will not compromise, a faith that stays true no matter what happens. We talked about how much we need a stubborn and unyielding faith, a faith that will give glory to God. And you remember, a faith that is intolerant of sin in your own life. Living as we do today in a culture that no longer encourages or supports Christian values. A culture that opposes those kind of values instead. I never thought I'd see the day. Living in a world, as John says, that lies in the power of the evil one, 1 John 5:19. Just like those Jewish Christians to whom James was writing, just like they needed a steadfast faith, living as they did in the midst, you remember, of non-Christian Jews and pagan Gentiles in some of those major population centers along the Mediterranean Sea. In circumstances like that, steadfastness is necessary in order to protect and preserve the faith that God has given us, so that it doesn't disappear, so that that faith doesn't disappear. But God has also given us an equally vital mission. Remember, Jesus said to his disciples, by the way, they were all Jews who had accepted him as their Messiah. So when we read about the disciples being locked in the upper room for fear of the Jews, they're talking about for their fear of the high priests and the priests and the Sanhedrin and so on. They were Jews themselves. We have to remember that. But anyway, Jesus said to them, quote, and this is from Acts 1 verse 8, you will receive power. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem first, and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. That is to say, wherever you might find yourself in the world. Now, how do you bear witness to Jesus in an unfriendly environment? How do you preserve the faith on the one hand, and on the other, share it in such a way that it does not arouse unnecessary antagonism and opposition? That's the challenge we face as Christian believers in our culture today. The execution of such a mission under adverse circumstances requires not only steadfast faith, but wisdom. Together with the steadfast faith they needed back then, a steadfast, wise faith, and so do we. The times required it for them, and the times require it for us. Why? Because in order to live the Christian life successfully and victoriously, and bear our witness to God's truth in a social, cultural context that is not friendly, we need divine wisdom. How do we get it? James tells us. In verse 5, he says, if any of you lacks wisdom. Who's he talking of? Who's he talking to when he says, if any of you? Who is that? You and me. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God. Not a professor in some classroom with a PhD and a whole long string of books after his name, but God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. That's unequivocal. You ask, he will give. Ask. Ask. That's all we have to do. pretty simple. But sometimes human pride and stubbornness hinder us from asking. We think we know it all, that we have it all, and we can do it all by ourselves. But, James says, ask in faith. Ask, yes, but ask in faith. What kind of faith? He says, exercise that steadfast faith that you have been given, that unpleasant circumstances have both produced and then in turn demand, as we talked about before. Use it. Put it to work for the glory of God. Steadfast faith, James says, asks with no doubting or wavering, depending on your translation. In other words, don't hesitate to ask as if you're not sure that God hears or will answer. Trust His promise and rest in the assurance that He will do what He says He will do. And what is that? He will give us the wisdom that we ask for and that we so badly need to determine our behavior as Christian witnesses in difficult times. If we doubt, he says, and remember, you remember, James doesn't mince words. He doesn't hesitate. He's very bold and straightforward. We don't have to be unsure as to what he means. He says, if we doubt, that is, if we ask doubtfully, we are double-minded, he says, unstable. Like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. That's his illustration. In other words, he's saying, make up your mind. Do you want God to give this to you or not? Believe it or not. You see, when your mind is filled with uncertainty, and that can happen to us, you know, sometimes when we get overburdened or whatever, our mind's filled with uncertainty. But when our minds are filled with uncertainty, our inner being is as restless and disturbed as the sea. Driven this way and that by the winds of doubt and pessimism and skepticism and speculation and uncertainty and so on. Yes, you can ask, pray, but without faith that God hears or even cares enough to meet your needs. If you do that, how can you respond when He acts? You see, He doesn't give us what we don't appreciate. He doesn't give us what we don't return thanks for or that we don't use for His glory. Tell Him your need. Surrender to the divine mercy that gives generously to all, as He says in verse 5. And believe in the Lord's promise. What does Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? Matthew 7, verse 7 through 11. He says, ask. This is Jesus speaking now. He says, ask, and it will be given you. Seek, and you will find. Now, if you don't ask, you won't get it. If you don't seek, you won't find it. And then he goes on. He says, for everyone who asks, receives, and the one who seeks, finds. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him? That reminded me this morning of a verse in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23, and I wrote it in pencil on the back page here. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Now, when the doubter reads the Word of God, he usually asks, is it true? Well, where does that take you? Nowhere. But one who reads the Word of God with faith asks instead, what does it mean? And where does that take you? The answer to that question, or finding the answer to that question, takes you on the journey that leads to the application of truth to life. And furthermore, uncertainty is of no use as witness. It doesn't impress anybody. It has no effect other than to reinforce unbelief in someone else. And the unbeliever, you know, if you're uncertain, you claim to be a Christian believer and you're uncertain, and you share that uncertainty with the unbeliever, the unbeliever will simply scoff and say, see, you're not sure what you believe yourself. So why should I pay any attention to what you say? Your witness has no credibility. It's incredible instead. I remember when I was a student at Andrews University, had come there as a Lutheran minister. And my real reason for going was to find ammunition and arguments to refute the Adventist Church's beliefs. I remember sitting in the office one day of Dr. Tom Blinko, one of the professors. We were talking about something. I can't remember what it was anymore. But at the close of our conversation, he said to me, he said, Ray, it's, as far as I'm concerned, it's not a question of if you're going to become one of us, but when. And I was somewhat shocked by his certainty. How can he be so sure? Well, now I know. Truth is truth. Uncertainty, doesn't impress anybody. And that's why James tells, quote, my brothers, he's referring to them as my brothers, that is, fellow Christian Jews who are living among non-Christian Jews and pagan Gentiles. He says in verse 12, in chapter 5, he says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. And when he says that, he's echoing Jesus also, who, and this is again from the Sermon on the Mount, who said in Matthew 5:37, let what you say simply be, or let what you say be simply yes or no, Jesus says. Why? Well, I like Luther's answer, that the Christian has a responsibility to help strengthen the conscience of the unbeliever. I'm going to repeat it again so you can underline it in your mind. A Christian has the responsibility to strengthen the conscience of the unbeliever. That's why Jesus says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. No wavering. No compromise. How does the Christian help strengthen the conscience of the unbeliever? with an unswerving testimony. That's how. When we in effect say, and now I'm quoting Luther's words, quote, "As sure as God lives and Christ died, so surely is this the truth and the word of God." That's from his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. That's how you strengthen the conscience of the unbeliever, by sharing the truth in a loving but uncompromising and certain way. This is God's truth. And this wisdom that we lack and we will be given when we ask for it is not any kind of wisdom, but a specific kind. Now, there are two kinds of wisdom. James tells us what they are. The first is the kind that, quote, comes down from above, chapter 3, verse 15. And the other kind is the kind that is demonic, same verse. The first is the wisdom that God gives to those who ask him for it, and the second is from the devil. It's demonic. You don't have to ask for demonic wisdom. We get it without asking. Example, you don't have to plant and cultivate weeds. You know, Elder Fraze likes to have a garden every year, and he has a beautiful garden. But if he just sat on his back porch and just didn't do anything, said, well, okay, garden, grow, what would he get? Weeds. Didn't plant them, he didn't plow it, he didn't plant them, he didn't cultivate them, he didn't do anything, but they're there. They're just there in the ground that was cursed by Adam's sin of rebellion. God said to Adam, you remember Genesis 3:17, cursed is the ground because of you. Now, who cursed the ground, God or Adam? God said, cursed is the ground because of you, Adam. You did it. But in order to harvest the fruit of a garden, you have to plow, plant, cultivate as the plants grow. And if you don't do that, you'll get nothing but weeds that'll choke out what you do plant. And James tells us what demonic wisdom is like. Chapter 3, verse 14, it's full of bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. He says it's earthly, unspiritual in verse 15. And what does it produce? What does demonic wisdom produce? Verse 16, disorder and every vile practice. Now, let me ask you, does this agree with the Apostle Paul's list of the desires of the flesh and the works of the flesh in Galatians 5, beginning with verse 19. Let me read them. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and these and things like these. And then he says, this is Paul now, he says, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Of course, what James' description of the demonic wisdom fits Paul's list of the works of the flesh. And in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 20, Paul calls this the wisdom of the world. And he says it's foolish. Why? Because it doesn't accomplish good, but evil instead. It doesn't produce righteousness or peace. It produces just the opposite, unrighteousness and strife. Now, James also tells us what the wisdom that comes down from above is like. He says in verse chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace. That's what it produces by those who make peace. Now let me ask you, does this description of godly wisdom agree with Paul's list of the desire and fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5? Listen to what he says. He says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. What does he mean when he says that? Against such things there is no law. There's no restrictions. You want those, you'll get them all in abundance. And he says, those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Of course it fits James' description of godly wisdom. In 1 Corinthians 1:30, Paul tells us that God, quote, is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. Jesus is our wisdom. So if we want to be wise, we need Him dwelling in us, so that we can think His thoughts, and see the world through His eyes. And that's the reality demand. These are the characteristics and these are the behavior that is required in an environment that is not friendly toward Christian values and the gospel. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, he says, among the mature, that is the mature in faith, we do impart wisdom. Although it is not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. And then he says in verse 13 of the same chapter, and we impart this wisdom, in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. A person who is spiritual is someone who has been thoroughly converted, because that person is teachable by the Holy Spirit and understands the things of the Spirit. And this divine wisdom has the purest motives and is undergirded with sacrificial, not selfish or self-centered love. There's an awful big difference between sacrificial love and selfish, self-centered love. It makes peace, while at the same time it is uncompromising. It is patient with others. It's kind in its relationship with its most bitter enemies. It deals with them gently, even though they do not do the same in return. It controls by divine discipline the temptation to repay hate for hate and violence for violence. Paul wrote to the Ephesians in chapter 4, verse 31 and following. He says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, tender-hearted. Be kind to one another, he says. Tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Be imitators of God as beloved children. And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Why? Why does he say, let all of this be put away from you and walk in love? Because if we who claim to be Christ's people behave in any other way, we will be a stink in the nostrils of the very ones to whom the Lord sends us with the gospel. God, says Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. I like his use of the word fragrance. Fragrance is the opposite of a bad smell. It's what you get from a rose rather than from a manure pile. It reminds me of the story that's told about a big meeting of clergy in a cathedral in Finland when a layman happened to come in. And he sat down and listened for a while, and then there was a break in the proceedings, and he began talking with some of the clergy that were there, and one of them asked him, well, what do you think about this meeting? And he said, well, it reminds me of a pile of manure. He said, when it's all in one place, it just gives off a bad odor, but when you scatter it out on the field, it does some good. Anyway, Paul continues there in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. He says, for we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance of death to death. To the other, a fragrance of life to life. What did Jesus say to the 12 apostles, all Jews, remember? When he sent them to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, Matthew 10:6, he said, behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be sheep. Don't become wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves, he says. What a combination. Wisdom and innocence. Tough times demand tough people, but not mean people. Unfortunately, some who call themselves Christians are mean and do more damage than good to the collective witness of God's people. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, he said to his disciples, he said, you are the light of the world. Everything is black out there, and blackness, dark. You are the light of the world, he said. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Not glory to you, but to your Father who is in heaven. And then he said to them, Matthew 5:44, he says, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. The person who has asked for and received the wisdom that comes down from above will, according to James 1:19, be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness that God requires. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. One of the problems we have as human beings, even as Christian human beings, is we talk too much. And what I mean by that is we talk without thinking. We say the first thing that comes into our heads, and it's usually the wrong thing to say. We'll talk about that more in a subsequent sermon. But who would have imagined that you and I would, in our own lifetime, see the day when our society and our culture no longer encourages or supports the Christian faith and its values? Well, we're in it now. Which is precisely why we need to ask the Lord with unwavering faith for the kind of wisdom that the times demand. The divine wisdom that will govern our behavior as we share the word that saves souls. Now, that wisdom does not mean that we keep our mouths always shut. It means that we speak when that speech is required, but that we speak in love and not in anger. And that behind our words is an unwavering, uncompromising witness. Paul wrote to the Romans chapter 12, verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, one of the biggest temptations we face today. You and I are bombarded every day, every minute of every day, with the temptation to be conformed to the image of the world. But be transformed, he says, by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God. And that's the greatest need in such circumstances, that we might discern the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect, he says. The bottom line, our methods, the way we work, the way we behave while sharing the faith, must conform to the realities of God's kingdom, not the realities of this world, not conform to this world. Daniel says, in chapter 12, verse 1, he says, that there shall be, unequivocal, there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation. And the methods of witness and ministry that grow out of a steadfast and a wise faith that come down from above and that you and I practice in such a time may not transform our culture. But faithfully done, they will, as Daniel says in verse 3 of chapter 12, turn many persons to righteousness. One at a time. And then he says also in verse 3, and those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness shall shine like the stars forever and ever. But then he says in verse 10, but the wicked shall act wickedly nevertheless. And none of the wicked shall understand. But those who are wise shall understand.